warning is truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob in Your Life. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and we are here to talk about the debate, the open theism debate at Denver's Brown Palace Hotel 1 week ago today with theologian James White. He and I debated whether or not the future is settled or open. And I said, we are here because Rudy Guerrero is here from Indiana, one of my dearest friends for many years. Rudy, welcome to Bob in Your Life.
Hey, Bob. It's great to be on. Online and in air and in person here in Denver, Colorado.
Yeah, so fun. So you've come out with a caravan, and we're honored to spend time with you guys. So before we talk about the first and second rebuttals in the debate, who all's here?
Oh, my goodness. It's such a blessing. We have three families from Indianapolis. We have the Guerreros, my family, my wife, Brooke, and our three boys, and our fourth child in Brooke, yet to be known what the baby is. She's 14 weeks pregnant, and we have the Kings with us, David and Lisa King, and their five children, and we have Rich and Joe Holst with us, and their three children.
Oh, wow.
And we're having a blast.
So you're headed up north, right?
Yeah, absolutely. We are going to the Montana Dinosaur and Fossil Museum, and Otis Klein,
ooh,
I believe a friend of
Real Science Radio, that's
mm-hmm.
right.
A Christian paleontologist is going to be hosting and
you guys are doing a dig.
Walking us through a dinosaur dig.
Wow.
Yeah.
So great for all your kids. And what a wonderful group of kids.
Yeah.
And we spent time hiking this morning.
Oh, it was so fun. We went to Lookout Mountain, mm-hmm. Golden, Colorado.
West of Denver.
And had a blast. And Bob, I don't know if you know this, but you taught all of our homeschooling children a valuable lesson today.
Today? What?
Yeah. Well, you encouraged them to help clean up the entire area.
Oh, the summit of the tiny little trail, but the summit where there's a rock outcrop and you could stand there and look all over not only Golden, but Denver. Beautiful.
Yes.
And it was filthy.
It was filthy. But you graciously encouraged them to do something that they'll be doing for the rest of their lives.
What's that?
Which is cleaning up the trash of the godless liberals.
Oh, no. Yeah, well, you know, Rudy, we have to clean up after the liberals. And we might as well get used to it, right? Because for our whole life. And so hundreds of cigarette butts, disgusting. The things there, you can't even, it's so disgusting. And broken beer bottles and broken glass everywhere. And we got a big trash bag of junk, and that place is now neat and clean.
It is, and the kids actually enjoyed it and had fun and
didn't
whine or complain.
And they learned a life lesson.
They did.
You better start cleaning up after liberals because you're going to do it your whole life.
That's right.
The mess they make. All right, so Rudy, you were traveling during the debate, but you got to hear most of the debate now in your travels with your buddies.
Yeah. David, Rich, and I last night listened to most of the debate online, mm-hmm. and we took copious notes.
So we want to get to the first round rebuttals, but you've highlighted an excerpt from James White, something he said. And so what is that?
Well, it's an excerpt that I believe you're going to play momentarily, and I think it illustrates that James White is violating a key biblical principle in Colossians chapter 2. Can I read that Bible
sure.
verse quickly? It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ."
Mm.
I believe James
so
White.
So philosophy.
Yes, exalts philosophy above the word of
so
God.
So part of our presentation was you should not take the philosophical considerations, like from Plato and Augustine and Aquinas, who was addicted to Aristotle, you shouldn't take their philosophical considerations like timelessness or immutability and elevate them above the biblical attributes of God being living, personal, relational, good, and loving.
Absolutely.
So if God is good, he's not going to predetermine all the filth and wickedness in the world if he's good. But if you elevate the philosophical concerns of Plato above God being good, well, then you're going to start saying things like God decreed horrific crimes against women and children.
Correct.
And so we'll hear from James White that he believes that. But you picked out an audio clip, so let's hear James White from his first rebuttal. It's quick. We might have to hear it twice.
I think there's a major philosophical problem in saying that God created this universe, and he created all the potentiality of evil, but he had no purpose for it.
Okay, so he said there's a philosophical problem, and James White denied that they take the philosophical attributes of God and elevate them.
Correct.
So there's the issue of evil, and he says there must be a philosophical answer to why there's all this evil. So it must be that God is atemporal, timeless, and immutable, and all-powerful. So all evil flows from the mind of God eternally. That's not biblical.
Yes. And so, he even emphasized he created all the potentiality of evil, but he had no purpose.
But he had no purpose. So there must be. So for the viciously wicked crimes against women and children, for example, he thinks that every one of those crimes somehow glorified God. All the filthy videos in the world, there must be hundreds of thousands of them. He thinks for each one, God was the director. God is the orchestrator. How long the video would be, every little bit of it. It's all filth and perversion. And to say that glorifies God, conceived it for his glory and pleasure, is such a tragedy. Let's hear that one more time, and then we'll see, is it really purposeless like he claims? Let's hear this.
I think there's a major philosophical problem in saying that God created this universe, and he created all the potentiality of evil, but he had no purpose for it.
Okay, so first of all, it's been said about, what, a million times, love must be freely given, and so to be able to love, you have to have the ability to hate. You have to, because love has to be freely given.
Correct. So one way to restate what James said is by saying God created all the potentiality of evil. That's his way of really saying that God created a free moral agent, which we see as God creating a man in his image who has the ability to choose.
To love or hate. And so if your wife loves you, and the beauty of that is because she doesn't have to. That's the beauty of it. But they take the beauty out of the relationship between the Father and the Son and between a Christian and their Lord because it's all compelled. So God's love is so compelling, it has to be forced. That's their view.
Correct.
But love must be freely given, and that's a beautiful picture. When he says that this is the issue here, he's agreeing with Augustine, who said when we look at evil, we have to trace it back to the philosophical attributes of God.
Absolutely.
And that's what they're doing. That's their commitment to Plato's immutability and timelessness.
Yes, and where God has even instructed us through the inspiration of Scripture to beware of being spoiled with vain philosophy.
Let's go now to the first rebuttal. I went first on each round. So this is my rebuttal of his presentation, his interpretation of Isaiah.
I'll try to deal carefully with what James always says is one of his strongest arguments. He opened to Isaiah. Reading Isaiah 40 through 48 through the lens of the omnis and ims, settled view theologians see exhaustive foreknowledge in that passage, but they do so by greatly exaggerating what is there. They call it a deity test, which boils down to two things. God names a future king, Cyrus, and God declares the end from the beginning, which is either big picture from the very beginning to the very end, or short-term moral or political outcomes over a period of days or centuries. From the beginning in Genesis 2, God declared life to those who obey him and death to those who disobey. And in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would deal a fatal blow to Satan. That's what God declared from the beginning. Settled view proponents, even the presuppositionalists, say frequently that this is a deity test with God giving evidence that he is God. But instead, the context is primarily a comparison between God and stone idols. Go ahead, God says at one point, let your stone idol sin. Let's see if it can do good or evil. Let's see if it can sin. Of course it can't sin. It's a stone. That idol actually does have, in reality, it has an attribute called impeccability, which means an inability to sin. So that stone is impeccable. By the way, that's another of the omnis and ims, right? Impeccability, which James White and settled viewers generally hold to, an inability to sin. Significantly, a stone idol has three of their philosophical attributes of God. It is impassible, immutable, and impeccable. Impassible because it has no emotion, it's a stone. Immutable because it can't change. And impeccability because it cannot sin. Whichever entities the ims actually describe, they preclude living beings. You cannot be alive and have the ims. In Isaiah, with God predicting a future king's name. Okay, in Luke chapter 1, God wants two babies named, one John, the other Jesus. Joseph was a righteous stepfather and immediately would comply with the Lord's desire. Zacharias was doubting. He questioned the angel and was struck mute until the very moment 9 months later when he wrote, his name is John. The settled view is maintained by presuming that if God doesn't see something in advance or didn't decree it, then therefore he, and I hate even to say these words, but it is how they calculate. If God doesn't see it or decree it, then he is completely incompetent and powerless. But in an instant, God could devise 1,000 ways to get something done. Getting someone to do something is easy. Getting them to humble themselves and repent is hard. It's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, speaks against Calvin's irresistible grace. Because if that doctrine were true, it would be as easy for a rich man to be saved as for a poor man, as for the whole world. Which, by the way, also testifies against love, because love is commitment to the good of someone. And there are sins of commission, hurting someone, and sins of omission, not loving them. Which is why Calvinism has a hard time showing God's goodness and love. Whereas even James White has admitted that open theism has no trouble defending God's goodness, and that's because open theism is based on God being personal, good, and loving. And so his goodness is apparent from beginning to end. So what they call a deity test is not. For if it were, then Joshua's generation would have had to conclude that God was not God, for the Lord had told them, quote, "I will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites." But then just a few years later, God said, "I will no longer drive them out," because of how evil his people were being. So if this were a short-term deity test, since the prophecy did not come to pass, just as Jonah's generation would have had to conclude, they would decide that God wasn't God. And if it's a long-term deity test, then the test is not yet complete, and the jury would still be out, because they would have to wait until the end to decide if he passed the test, but thankfully the end will never come. Instead, God is simply saying he is alive and the stone idols are dead. God is wise and capable. He says he has spoken it and will bring it to pass, whereas they know nothing and can't even sin. An American president likewise predicted an outcome that would take years, dozens of nations, hundreds of millions of individual human beings. Let's hear from FDR.
"We will gain the inevitable triumph. The American people in their righteous might will win through to absolute victory."
On July 8th, 1941, FDR said that we will reach the inevitable triumph. FDR did not have exhaustive foreknowledge. Instead, he had determination and power. So Isaiah is not an evidentiary deity test. And even James White's favorite anti-open theist author, Bruce Ware, says of Isaiah 45, which he can say of the entire passage, that, quote, "This text stops short of explicitly asserting God's exhaustive foreknowledge." Yeah, it stops short by a billion years, stops short. by an eternity of him thinking new thoughts and writing new songs, taking off the omnis and the ims, glasses, and reading with the biblical attributes in mind, we see this is not a deity test, but a declaration that God is alive. Settled view authors point to Isaiah as among their strongest biblical evidence, even though in no way does it say that the future is settled. Thank you.
Okay, so Rudy, I'm interested in your observations on that.
Well, I really like the comment that you made about the stone idol, because according to James White, a stone idol is half of a god.
Half of a god, why so?
Well, because a stone idol is impassible, impeccable, immutable.
Oh, yeah, and then with the omnis, you add the omnis, so you got three of the six of their main attributes of God. And so it shows up that although philosophers have been obsessed with the omnis and ims, they're not actually the significant biblical attributes of God that theologians have tried to convince people of. I really like the FDR example, because he says that when God predicts the outcome of, say, a military conquest in the Bible, that's a deity test. Well, it's not a deity test, because human beings could predict the outcomes of wars. In FDR's war, it had hundreds of millions of free will agents, scores of nations involved over years of battle. World War II, and FDR predicted the outcome. If you have determination and you have power, you could look at, assess the situation and make a prediction.
And a little bit of wisdom.
A little bit of wisdom. And God is omnicompetent. God is completely competent.
Amen.
And capable. So God can tell us what's, plus he intervenes. This is an absolute rebuttal to his claim that Isaiah is a deity test which proves that the future is settled. That would mean FDR is God.
And I like what you said, that Isaiah is rather a declaration of the living God.
That God is alive. And he says, I could tell you what's going to happen because I'm going to do it. Whereas the settled view, Arminians and Calvinists, say, well, if God can't see it or decree it, then he has no power and no competence. He only has to watch in bewilderment. They pretend that God cannot intervene. So now I'd like to hear James White. And by the way, we got emails. We're getting emails from all over the country. We hoped the full debate would be at 1,000 views on YouTube by Thursday. It's at over 800 right now. Go to opentheism.org and just watch the debate there. And it's on YouTube. And so from Wasilla, Alaska, and from Montana, tremendous, wonderful comments that, well, one says that James White says that when God the Son went from God to being a man, that was not a change. He said right there the debate was won, right there. And from Great Falls, Montana, I have listened to the entire debate. I am thrilled with the presentation for Open Theism. I think that anyone willing to rethink Calvinism will be left with truth they cannot ignore. Thank you to the whole Bob and Your Life team for taking on that challenge. So now let's go to James White's first rebuttal.
Well, I'm not certain how that clear testimony of Isaiah was refuted. Were we just told that that's just simply had something to do with short-term political outcomes? You can read that text and go, well, that's just about Cyrus. It has nothing to do beyond that. I've had a number of things attributed to me so far that just make me go, I did? My favorite anti-openness author, Bruce Ware, and then you quote from him as if that has something to do with... Let's try to listen to what I've said and respond to it. Let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, we were just told that a stone has three of the attributes of God: impeccability, immutability, and impassibility. Only if you completely ignore the context of all of systematic theology and the entirety of the history of the Christian church, because, of course, we've always defined these things in the context of God being good and personal, interactive. So, for example, when we talk about impeccability, what we mean is God can't cease being God. God's goodness is a part of his very nature. He can't change. So Bob wants to say God's good. How do you know God's going to be good tomorrow? If he's not impeccable, he could change, right? And he could become less good than he is now, right? You see, being able to trust in God's chesed, his loving kindness, there's in that Hebrew term, there is an element of faithfulness. And that faithfulness requires what? immutability. He does not change in his being. Secondly, we have impassibility. By the way, that comes from the term that refers to experiencing suffering. A meaningful doctrine of impassibility is not that God does not rejoice, et cetera. God is not subject to external forces that will change his course of action and his being. That's what impassibility is really all about. There's not something else in the universe that God has his intention, but then it comes along and, oh, well, okay, we'll get 90% there. It's not that he's a stone-cold idol. That's what Bob keeps saying, but it's just a misrepresentation. If you even read Calvin, the longest section in the Institutes is on what? Prayer. Prayer. Read it for yourself. It's amazing. So when we talk about a stone having those attributes, the stone's not personal. Therefore, it's completely irrelevant. It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about this evening. Bob says, you know, well, God could micromanage things. He can get Zechariah to name John properly and get Mary to name Jesus properly. I've listened to this a number of times in the debates that he's done with Gene Cook and in his written debate with Dr. Lamerson, and it sounds like he heads toward neo-Molinism. If you know what Molinism is, God knows what any person will do given a certain circumstance. So what God does is he micromanages everything in the natural world to get people to do what he wants them to do. So he gets everybody to do what he wants them to do by putting them in the circumstances where they can act freely to do it. Now, most of us go, that doesn't really sound like it really works, and I don't think that it does either, but it sounds like that's where he's going because, well, can he make a rooster crow? Can he make Zechariah name John? The historical origin of open theism had nothing to do with worrying about the freedom of God. It had everything to do with worrying about the freedom of man. And that's really its ultimate goal. Is to assure that man has libertarian free will. And that's not a repetitive phraseology at all, because there's all sorts of different kinds of will revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that there were certain men who were slaves of sin. They had a will, but they were enslaved. Does that mean they had a free libertarian will? No, they were slaves to sin. So it's not a merely repetitious thing. He said that Calvinism has a hard time showing God's goodness. I think I spent quite few minutes talking about the incredible goodness of God that's been demonstrated, the incarnation of the Son of God and his self-giving for a particular people upon the cross of Calvary. We have no problem whatsoever demonstrating God's goodness unless you reduce divine goodness down to what only a man could exercise because he doesn't know the future and he can't have overarching purposes in all of creation. Then you could make that argument. He says that I've admitted that open theism has no problem defending God's goodness. Where did I admit this? Because I think it has a major problem defending God's goodness. I think there's a major philosophical problem in saying that God created this universe and he created all the potentiality of evil, but he had no purpose for it. Just, well, it's this. I didn't know. I didn't know that was going to happen. I think there's a real problem with God's goodness. And even once evil starts happening, when God saw the plans, I mean, it took a while to plan 9/11, you know what I mean? Once God knew what these guys were planning, couldn't he stop them? You've got to answer all the questions about God's goodness, and now you don't have a divine decree and an eternal purpose upon which to answer those questions. I think open theism has serious problems answering the question of God's goodness. Now, could I just lay out a real basic, I think important element of biblical hermeneutics that we can all see? There is a difference between a specific prophecy that has a specific fulfillment and judgment oracles that come from God. Now, we all know what judgment oracles are, right? I mean, God proclaims, I am God, you're not God, you break my law, and wrath is going to come. In fact, we know Romans chapter 1 says God's wrath is being, present tense, revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we know that that's the case, and yet we know that God is often very merciful, he is long-suffering, he will delay judgment, but judgment will someday come. And so when you have something like a Jonah gets angry because, oh, Yahweh, I knew you were merciful, and I knew that if they repented, this is what you would do. See, even Jonah knew the character of his God. And so if we want to go and look at Jonah and go, well, see, God, there's a false prophecy right there. Is that really comparable to Micah telling us about where Jesus is going to be born? Could Jesus have been born any place other than Bethlehem? And from the open theistic perspective, he'd have to have been able to be born almost anywhere. All depend upon the free will actions of mankind. What if some king decided to wipe out Bethlehem so there wasn't any city to be born in? God doesn't have any control over those things. So there's a major difference between the two that we need to understand, and we need to apply them as we listen. We have seen the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. God has exhaustive foreknowledge. It's based upon his decree. There has been no argument presented against that thus far. Thank you.
All right, Rudy, what's your take?
Bob, I apologize. I'm a little confused.
Why?
Well, because you played a clip, but yet...
In the debate, it's coming up. In fact, the audience could hear it in a moment.
But then James White actually said, he implied...
That I'm just making this stuff
that,
up.
You never showed that.
As far as where did he ever say that open theism doesn't have to defend God's goodness because it's obvious?
Mm-hmm.
And where did, and the day before, he said I misrepresented him, saying that by Calvinism, God decrees all the filth and wickedness in the world, even sexual assault and everything. And he denied these things.
Yes.
He started out the debate saying I'm misrepresented. James White is the most misrepresented man in America. James White is the Rodney King of theology. Can't we just all understand what I'm saying?
And nobody has time for this.
So, right. So let's hear now just the beginning of my second round rebuttal, where I play the clips where he says the things he denied saying. Let's hear it.
James White has a couple times now said I misrepresented him. First, regarding open theism, and that it doesn't have any trouble defending God's goodness, like Calvinism has to deal with that. We have audio from James White. He said, I couldn't provide any references. I have references. I have audio for everything I've said, and we'll post them on opentheism.org/James White. But let's hear right now clip number two.
When I say the only consistent Arminian is an open theist, is that the questions of God's goodness that are aimed at Calvinists are questions that anyone except an open theist actually has to answer for themselves.
Stop the tape. Now, that was in a debate with Andy Fisher, who is an Arminian. And James White, for some reason, keeps saying that was from his debate with John Sanders. He likes that debate. The debate with Andy Fisher, he doesn't like that. He's removed it from his website. There's no reference to it.
Mm.
So, but he stated clearly with a very well-known author that with open theism, open theists don't have to defend God's goodness because they don't claim that God decreed wickedness, whereas Calvinists do have to defend God's wickedness.
Amen. And in fact, he even emphasized the word except. An open theist.
Except an open theist, right. And so earlier when he said, God is good because he does all these good things, and then he lists the same things we would list. Well, right, except we point out that God doesn't do the wicked things. God didn't decree the wicked things. Those things are not in his mind that they must come to pass, like the Calvinist says. So you could do a lot of good in your life, and then if you commit wicked crimes, then all of a sudden... All the good you did is not relevant. If Jesus would have given in to temptation, could he have then saved us? When Lucifer said Satan wanted him to worship Satan, if Jesus had given in to that temptation, he could not have saved us. He couldn't have saved himself, in fact. And Calvinists and Arminians, for the most part, suggest that that was a ruse, mm-hmm. that the temptation, whereas Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, even as we are. And so these issues go to God being alive and a person who could be tempted, like a stone idol can't be tempted, and to God being good and loving. And for God to be good, that means that all wickedness does not flow from his mind from eternity past. Mm-hmm. Said, where did I ever admit that open theists don't have to defend God's goodness? Well, we just heard that from the debate with Andy Fisher. Now we go to the next issue, which is where, Rudy, the day before the debate, James White made a YouTube video, said a message for Bob Enyart. He puts it online, and he says that when I say that Calvinists claim that God decreed all the filthy, sexually immoral crimes that have been committed, he says I'm misrepresenting him, I'm misrepresenting Calvinism, and Augustine and Aquinas and everybody else. So we have a clip. You heard it. You heard the clip. So we've got it. So let's play this.
I have no intention of misrepresenting James White. I don't believe I had. He accused me yesterday of severely misrepresenting him and Calvinists by saying that God, in their theology, decrees rape. I mean, that's a pretty disgusting thing. And for that to be in God's mind for eternity past, running forever, that's why you have to defend God's goodness if you're a Calvinist. Let's hear that. And Dr. White said yesterday, I misrepresented that. Let's hear this from Dr. White. I think it's just in the last year. Let's hear this.
When a child is raped, is God responsible and did he decree that rape?
If he didn't, then that rape is an element of meaningless evil that has no purpose. What I'm trying to point out by going to Scripture...
So what is your answer there? Because I want to understand the answer to that question.
I'm trying to go to Scripture to answer.
Yes, but what is the answer to the question that he just asked that we can understand what the answer is?
I mentioned to him, yes, because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless.
I'll tell you what was said. An unbeliever took James White's appearance with Hank Hanegraaff and he put it to music because he thought Christians looked like fools saying that God decreed rape. And he has very good reasons for it. Let's hear it.
When a child is raped, is God responsible and did he decree that rape?
If he didn't, then that rape is an element of meaningless evil that has no purpose. What I'm trying to point out by going to Scripture...
So what is your answer there? Because I want to understand the answer to that question.
I'm trying to go to Scripture to answer.
Yes, but what is the answer to the question that he just asked that we can understand what the answer is?
I mentioned to him, yes, because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless.
Stop the tape. Okay. So, first of all, notice Hank Hanegraaff has to try hard to get James White to answer the question just upright, yes or no. And that's difficult to do because he's claimed both sides on this for decades. God decrees every action, every thought, every molecule. And so then, obviously, if God decrees all the good things, he decrees all the evil things, too. If a murderer is killing someone, God decreed every action, the knife, God decreed the action, and they say man doesn't have libertarian free will, so the man could not have done otherwise. That's their doctrine. But when he's on a show, let's say he's on Bob and Yurt Live or in a debate with me, and we say James White, as Calvinists generally, believe that God decreed every filthy and wicked thing that happens, they say, we do not. You're misrepresenting me. You're misrepresenting. But why did he tell Hank Hanegraaff, well, yes, God decrees even the rape of a child? Because Hank Hanegraaff has a big audience. He's on in hundreds of cities, and it would have created too much of a backlash for James White to misrepresent himself on that show.
He couldn't have gotten away with it as easy.
Right. So he admitted, yes, God decrees these filthy, wicked things for a purpose, for meaning. And when you ask what is the purpose, they say for his pleasure and for his glory. That's their answer. So that's disgusting.
It is disgusting.
And it's also disingenuous to claim that we're misrepresenting him. James White, the most misrepresented man in America, the Rodney King of theology, if only we could all understand me, then everything would be fine. So we're not misunderstanding him. He wants to have it both ways. It's sort of like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door and they say, oh, we believe in Jesus just like you do. Well, they're feeding you a line to get you to buy in. And once you buy in, you find out what you bought into. And Rudy, it's not just that they don't trust us with free will. They don't trust God with free will. One of the themes of this debate, you mentioned this to me earlier today, is that they think God doesn't have free will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's really a scary thing when you think about it, because when they propose that this question, how could we trust God with a free will? That's really scary, because we trust our friends and our spouses who have a free will. How could we not trust the Godhead or the man who bled and died on a cross for us?
That's how we can trust God, because he gave his son for us. They actually say, you know how they deny that we have libertarian free will, which is doubly redundant. It's just your will.
Mm-hmm.
But they say free will, and by that they don't mean free will. So then they have to say libertarian free will to mean will. So anyway, they're doubly redundant. So when they say we don't have free will, because if we did, we could spoil God's plan. That's why we can't have free will. And then we say, well, how about God? Does he have free will? And they say God cannot change what has been eternally decreed. So they deny that God has libertarian free will. As came out in the cross-examination, I asked James White, while Jesus was on the cross, could God the Father have saved him from that hour? And he refused to say yes. Only if God eternally decreed to save him. So they do not trust God with libertarian free will. They do not. And the reason they say it over and over in every debate I've had on open theism, they say if God had free will, then how could we trust him?
Wow.
So this is this goes deeper than the typical Calvinist Arminian debate ever gets. This goes way deeper. So now we're going to switch to the topic of Peter. But one more comment on his refrain, then it would all be meaningless evil. Love has to be freely given. So you have to be able to love, you need the ability to hate. It is not possible to love if you don't have the ability to hate. So this is not meaningless for people to see the consequences of disobeying God so that millions could come to the Lord in faith and trust. And experiencing love is worth enduring a lot of suffering. I've noticed that. Have you, Rudy?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
The relationship with the Lord, the relationship with my wife, our children. Yet there's so much evil in the world that we endure that evil. But experiencing love is worth enduring the evil of people who want to rob us of the love.
Scripture even uses the analogy of a woman going through the pains of birthing a child. Mm-hmm. And when that child comes, it's all forgotten.
The pain is forgotten for the joy set before us. Mm-hmm. When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will enjoy forever with the Lord and one another. And so he wants to pretend that he's never heard an explanation for evil unless it flowed from the mind of God, unless it was for God's glory or pleasure. But the explanation for evil is that love must be freely given. That's the explanation for evil. That's why there's evil in the world.
It's very simple, too.
Right. So people disobey God because instead of loving him, they decide to disobey him. That's real simple. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what the Bible says. By the way, he says he wants a philosophical answer for the potentiality of evil. And what he means by that, he's going to the philosophical omnis and ims, and he wants to see how omnipotence and immutability can explain all the evil in the world.
Correct.
He wants a philosophical answer, not a biblical attributes answer. All right, so let's hear the end of my second rebuttal. And then for James White's second rebuttal, people could go to kgov.com and they'd be able to hear that right there because we're about out of time.
Let me say something about Peter's denial, because James White has addressed this frequently, saying that Peter's denial is an example showing that how could God predict the future? Even something like that. On its face, predictions like that say nothing like the future is settled. They're low relevancy texts, and they're emphasized because exhaustive foreknowledge is not biblical, so they don't have much to go on. The entire Peter matter comes down to the rooster, as James White sort of made fun of me about. Why is it down to the rooster? Because the rest is present knowledge, not future knowledge. James will agree that I'm not God. Yet my audience routinely hears me predict that pro-life presidents, that pro-life Republican politicians will deny the personhood of the unborn child when they think they might lose an election. That isn't evidence that I have exhaustive foreknowledge, but only that I know people. Jesus is God. He knew Peter. And regardless of the rhetoric, he knew Peter was not ready to die for Jesus, which the Lord could see as easily as we see those around us. That's present knowledge. The Lord also knew there were thousands of people in Jerusalem who would recognize him as the guy who hung out with Jesus. It was easy, I'll close with this, to get three people to remember they had seen Peter and then to confront him and he deny the Lord. That's based on present knowledge. And then you need a rooster to crow. Thank you.
Well, Bob, I'm pretty shocked. Once again, if one's theology, philosophy, and all that they are believing in who God is can be annihilated by simply showing how the living creator God can make a rooster crow.
Right, right.
And that's pretty bad, shaky ground.
Yeah, and the reason that James White made fun of me saying, Bob's, can he make a rooster crow, is because he mentioned my debate with D. James Kennedy's ministry, their professor of New Testament, Samuel Lamerson, 10-round written debate on open theism. And Sam Lamerson said, well, look at the Peter prophecy, that he would deny the Lord. And I said, this is all present knowledge, because the Lord saw that Peter was weak and he would not die for the Lord. That's something you could see. I could see it in a pro-life candidate that he's too weak. He will deny the person of the unborn child.
Absolutely.
And Jesus said, whatever they do to the least of these, they do unto me. It's the same thing that Peter did. So it's easy for Jesus to see that Peter is not ready to die for the Lord, that there are thousands of folks who would recognize Peter. That's easy. Satan had already said he wanted to sift Peter like flour. So the only thing it came down to is after three people recognized Peter and said, hey, you're with him, and he's about to be crucified, you're with him, and Peter denied it three times. Now, if he would have called out to the Lord for the courage not to deny Jesus, God would not have been discouraged. He wouldn't have been angry. He wouldn't have said, Peter, you blew the whole plan of salvation. It would have been like Nineveh. God would have said, thank God that you repented.
Amen.
Because love is more important than prophecy.
Yes.
Doesn't the New Testament say that?
I think somewhere maybe in 1 Corinthians, they
chapter
say
13,
this at weddings
the
every
love
once in a
chapter,
while.
Right? The knowledge about Peter was present tense. He was too weak to be willing to die for the Lord, and everybody could recognize him. So it came down to the rooster crowing. So in my debate with Dr. Samuel Lamerson, I pointed that out. And he said, well, how could God know the rooster would crow? I'm like, Sam, are you serious? It's a rooster. God made roosters. You know the whole circadian rhythm where they crow in the morning? God created all that. So God could make a rooster crow at the right time. And he said, well, what if, just like James White, the same thing. He said, well, what if the rooster died? Well, then, couldn't God make another rooster? Couldn't he raise up a rooster out of the dirt of the ground? So what if every rooster that night died? How about a rooster pandemic? Well, then he could make a donkey crow like a rooster. I mean, God could make a rooster crow. They pretend that if God can't see it or decree it, he is utterly incapable of any type of action to bring about his prophecy.
It's sad.
Yeah. So it comes down to the rooster.
It does.
Otherwise, as with many or most of their arguments, it's all present knowledge. All right. So, Rudy, we're about out of time. The second rebuttal from James White will be on our website, kgov.com. It's real easy to just click in. We'll put the time right there so people can know what time to go in on the YouTube video and to pick up right where we left off.
Awesome. Thanks so much, Bob. It's been a blessing
Thank
and an
you,
honor.
Rudy and all our friends, David and Rich from Indiana and your beautiful families. It's the honor is ours that you would come out and visit. Thank you. All right. So opentheism.org is the website for the debate. And hey, by Thursday, we want to have 1,000 views. We're up to over 800. So check it out.